we have the remarkable privilege of bearing testimony to our great God and Redeemer. How remarkably different is the God that we read about in Revelation 9 from the God that's so often proclaimed in this world as one who tries and fails, who loves but cannot have his love consummated. The book of Ruth is a glorious picture. If you turn there to Ruth chapter 3, we'll work our way through some of it again today. The wonderful, wonderful, extraordinary incarnation of our Lord Jesus is that he is actually brought by his humanity into a place of intimate and personal union with his people. An intimate and personal union which affects all things here, that it lasts into eternity. One of the wonderful things about the scriptures is that not only do they describe our God, but they are a biography and an autobiography of the Lord's people. Can you hear me well enough? Okay, please say something if I start to fade. But it is a biography, isn't it? The story of Ruth is the story of every child of God who will be at that marriage supper of the Lamb that we read about in Revelation 19, and you can read about in so many other parts of the scriptures. It is a theme which is constantly before us in the scriptures. This union of the Lord Jesus Christ with his people. And in the book of Ruth, of course, we have the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything to do with him, from eternity past, for want of a better word, into eternity future, and certainly in all of this period of time in which we live, these last days in which we live, all the things that pertain to him are hugely significant, incredibly important. One of the glorious things in the history of Ruth is that she, in this glorious story, is united in marriage to Boaz. Ruth, a Moabitess, a lady born in a cursed nation that lived in enmity against God. It's a picture of our fall. But such is the wonder of redeeming love, that great God that we read about in Revelation 19 stoops down to us, stoops down to our level. It's remarkable that in Bethlehem was the home of Boaz, the great kinsman redeemer. Who was Boaz's mother? Rahab the harlot from Jericho. Ruth, the Moabitess. And we'll read later on that further back in the lineage is Tamar, who entered into that bond of a harlot with her father-in-law Judah. The Lord Jesus sprang, and in his lineage are great kings like David, but in his lineage are the greatest of sinners. I don't know about you, but that is a cause of great comfort to me, that he's prepared to own them in his lineage. And in this glorious story, he's prepared to own them as his own. He's come into this world to save sinners. It's a glorious, glorious gospel that we declare. He came into this world to save sinners, and he will save his people from their sins, and he will save them effectually, and he'll save them into intimate union with himself. And in this book of Ruth, we have this picture. We looked last time at chapters 1 and 2. As Ruth heard the word of God in Moab, she heard that the Lord had visited his people, and that he had visited them and gave them bread. He visited his people, and the word of God and the gospel that's in those verses came to Ruth and Naomi, and it came to them particularly, and it came to them powerfully, and it came to them personally. All of the rest of Moab were left behind, and Orpha was left behind. Orpha, who was much moved. Orpha, who started on a journey back to Bethlehem, was left to go back to her gods. And we saw last week that Ruth's great confession is a confession of faith, isn't it? In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for where you go, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And as we followed on through her journey, we see that she's not only drawn back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, Bethlehem, the place of the kinsman redeemer, Bethlehem, the place where the Lord Jesus was born, but she's drawn back there by a sovereign hand of God, with remarkable acts of providence and remarkable acts of grace and remarkable declarations from the kinsman redeemer. She comes as a beggar seeking grace. And Boaz says in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Ruth was the object of his particular love and affection, and she's drawn powerfully. But in chapter 3, we have this remarkable meeting of Ruth with Boaz on the threshing floor. This world is likened to the Lord's threshing floor, isn't it? He is sifting and he is separating in this world right now, and he is doing it by the gospel. He's doing it by the gospel. He calls his people out to himself and out of this world by the gospel. The declaration of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he does and what he is doing. Our God reigneth. He has this world in his hands. It is his to separate the wheat from the chaff. And that's what happened on the winnowing floor. But in this story of Ruth, we have a glorious picture, I believe, of the church. Naomi is the mother-in-law. And in chapter 3, as we enter into this betrothal ceremony, this engagement ceremony, for want of a better word, prior to the marriage we see in chapter 4, the church above is the mother of us all, so mothers in the scripture are often significant of the church. And the church has some wonderful things. It's the desire of the church. You read it with me in chapter 3, verse 1. This is the desire of the church. It's the desire of the church for all that we have an opportunity to preach the gospel to. My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? It's the church's great desire, isn't it, that the people of God would find rest. They'd find rest in this troubled world. They'd find rest under the wings of our Lord God. They would find rest in his arms. They would find rest in who he is. They'd find rest in union with him. And this rest, that it may be well with thee. The children of God don't wish for judgment to fall. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We know that our God reigns. We know that he separates. But we do know that there will be a rest for the children of God. And we do know that it will be well with them. What does Isaiah say? Say unto the righteous, it is well with you. It is well with the righteous. The church seeks rest, seeks the rest of the Lord's people in the arms of our Redeemer. And she goes on to speak of Boaz, our great kinsman redeemer. He's one of our kindred, whose maidens thou wast. Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. And here's the church's advice to those. We call on people to come, don't we? We call on people to repent and to believe the good news. But the church here has wonderful advice for Ruth. And wonderful advice for those of you who haven't come. She says in verse 3, Wash thyself therefore and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee. Take off the garments of work, and get thee down. Get thee down. What a great, great instruction. And only the Lord in grace can bring it to bear. And get thee down to the floor, but make thyself not known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down. This is what else she's to do. You mark the place where he shall be. You mark the place where the Son of God shall be. Where has he promised to be? He has promised to be in one place on this earth until he returns in glory, and that is in the place where his gospel is proclaimed. He walks among the candlesticks. He promises to be there meeting with his people when they are gathered together by him. He is the gatherer of his people. He promises to be here. People think that they can meet with God out in the bush and on the waves and doing all sorts of other things. They'll meet him where he's promised to be. And if they seek him in places other than where he's promised to be, I trust and expect that they will be bitterly disappointed. There is so much about private worship of God which is so significant and so important. There are times of fellowship with the Lord which are beyond the description of men. Such is the visiting of his people. But if he visits his people and enables them to worship privately and have that amazing union, have him speak to them through his word, then the one thing that they will hunger and thirst after is meeting together with him publicly in worship. Such is the promise of God. You go down, you mark the place, you go in quietly. Verse 2, you go in and you uncover his feet and you lay you down and listen to this advice of the church to the seeking supplicant to the Lord Jesus, and he will tell you what thou shalt do. So much in religion is badgering God and pestering God and getting him to do things and getting people to be busy, busy, busy. The advice of the church is to get thee down, mark the place, lay down, and wait for him to speak. Wait for him to speak. See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There often is just so much noise in our lives, and often in religion there is so much talk. Be still and know that I am God. He will come to his chosen one, and he will speak, and he will tell you what you shall do. Glorious advice. And here we have this wonderful picture of the response of the Redeemer. And whenever we hear Boaz speaking, we need to look again beyond Boaz to his great, 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 great grandson, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Boaz said, he said to the woman in verse 9, "Who art thou?" Who are you? Who are you? And the answer of faith, isn't it? The answer of faith is that I am Ruth. I am Ruth. I am a Moabitess. I have no inheritance among the children of Israel by my birth in Moab. I am a servant. I am a beggar. I am a gleaner in your fields. But look what she owns. Look what she declares. She says, "I am thine handmaiden. I belong to you. You sovereignly rule. You sovereignly have the right over my life. I am Ruth. I am nothing, but I am thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." It is, of course, a proposal of marriage, but it's a proposal of marriage based on who he is. He is the kinsman redeemer. So for under the law, you can read about it in Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25, the kinsman needed to be three things. One, of course, he had to be a near relative. He had to be related and closely related to them. And he had to be able. He had to have the capacity to redeem. And he had to be willing. And our great Boaz, our Lord Jesus Christ, is a near relative to sinners. And he's able and willing. I love how Naomi describes him to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 1. She said, "He's a mighty man of wealth. of the family of Elimelech. He's a mighty man of wealth. He is able. He is our near relative. And he said, verse 10, these great words, aren't they? And he said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than in the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor." She'd shown more kindness in her approach to Boaz, in her waiting on him, than she had in all of the kindness that she'd shown to Naomi, in coming back with her to be her companion, in caring for her and gleaning food for her. She followed up not after the young men. She didn't go after what was attractive in this world. She didn't go after them whether they were rich or poor. And listen to the promise of our Redeemer. For those who come quietly, those who come and wait, those who come and wait for a word from him. Verse 11. "And now, my daughter, fear not." It's a great word, isn't it, from our Redeemer? Fear not. Fear not. "I will do to thee all that thou requirest." I will do to thee all that thou requirest. What does the heavy heart of a sinner coming to the Lord Jesus require? What are the things that we require? God's children are never satisfied outside of his presence and away from his promises. That's the requirement, isn't it? The Lord Jesus says, "Ask, ask, ask, and you'll be filled." The Father knows. Father knows what you need. Ask. Ask in his name. Ask that he might get the glory in his giving. That his name might be honoured. His character honoured. What do we require? We require and we long for our God to be seen high and lifted up. We long for him to be honoured. It's the desire of our hearts that he might work such grace and faith in us that we would simply believe. "Lord, increase our faith," said the apostles. "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Let me come and let me rest under your wings. Spread your skirt over me. Spread your covenant grace and love over me. And make me yours. We sing the song, don't we? We know it from our hearts. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave thy courts above. Take my heart, Lord." What did he say? "Give me your heart. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." We have the Redeemer's response to the church's advice and to the activities of Ruth. She acted in simple, childlike faith. She just simply went where her mother advised her to go. We never see once Ruth arguing or debating. She simply walks in childlike faith. So often I think we think faith is something that big and strong and powerful people have. And we hear all of these stories in time about people who had amazing faith, and we hear of people like Stonewall Jackson, the American general during the Confederate War, who stood up above the ramparts and people used to say, "Why do you stand up there?" He said, "If you had the faith the same as mine, you'd stand here alongside me." He trusted and boasted, I suppose, to some extent, that when the bullet hit him, it would hit him at God's providence in God's time. And so often we hear those stories of faith and we think, well, that's not me. That's not me. I would be hiding behind the biggest rock I could possibly find and as far away from all the noise as I could get. See, the faith, it's the faith of little children that gets into heaven. It's a faith that simply trusts. It's a faith that God gives. It's a faith that God exercises. And it's a faith in who he is, who he has revealed himself to be in his word. It's simply trusting him and trusting him alone. And he gives her, he does two things for Ruth. She obviously here on the threshing floor, which was outside of town and on a rise so that the wind could pick up the grain. As you threw it up with sieves, the grain would fall heavily down and the chaff would be blown away. So they were outside of town, but they were also places where there was enormous wealth stored, and so they were places that were to be protected. And Ruth goes to that place, and she, who is a virtuous woman, in all of her activities, she's been a virtuous woman. But she comes to Boaz that night exposed. And he won't have her shamed. She comes to him in a state of extraordinary vulnerability. And he says, what would people say if they knew that a woman came to the threshing floor? And so she gets up, and Boaz protects her, and protects her honour, and protects his honour. There's nothing sexual in this meeting. This is an honourable meeting. An honourable meeting of a kinsman redeemer with one who is in need of redeeming. And he sends her away, but he sends her away with a pledge, doesn't he? He sends her away with a promise. I'll do all that thou requirest. And he sends her away with some grain. Verse 17, 6 measures of barley he gave me. And she went into the city, verse 15. And when she returned to the church, when she returned to Naomi, Naomi asked a question. The question that Boaz asked, who are you? But Naomi's asking a question in a different way. Who are you now? What has happened in the transaction? If you meet with God, are you now engaged to him? Has he owned you as his own special possession? And she told her all that the man had done to her. Faith's response to the church, isn't it, when it comes back, is that we speak about what he has done. Not about what we've done, but about what he has done. And verse 18 is a remarkable testimony, isn't it, of the glories of our Redeemer, our sovereign God. And it's a glorious picture of the salvation of God's people as they are drawn to him. This is the biography. This is the biography. For those who have met the Lord, this journey of Ruth's is their journey. Sit still, my daughter. Sit still. You wait. Those that wait on the Lord renew their strength, says Isaiah 41. Wait. We wait by faith. We wait for the hope of righteousness. We wait. You sit still. You sit still, the people of God. you sit still in faith and you wait until thou knowest how the matter will fall. And then she describes our kinsman redeemer so beautifully. For the man will not be in rest till he have finished the thing this day. Our great kinsman redeemer will not rest until he's finished the thing. He will finish the work that he's begun. He will honour all of the promises. We've spoken of Judah, the tribe of Judah. It's Bethlehem Judah that they came from. And it speaks of him as this great king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It is his, the great shepherd's job, to gather the sheep. They are his responsibility. They are the chosen ones of his love, and he will not finish until he has completed the thing this day. It's the same word, until he has finished. It's the same word that we read in John 19:30 when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. He said, "It is finished." And it's very good, brothers and sisters, to ponder how big the word "it" is. He's finished it. He's finished the law. He has made the law perfectly honourable. He's a just God and a saviour. He will save his people from their sins. It is finished. He has saved his people from their sins. He is a redeemer. He is our kinsman. He is the great surety of his people. He will not rest until he's finished a thing this day, our kinsman redeemer. I love how in the story of Judah, when Joseph was down in Egypt and there was a famine in the land, and the children of Israel, of Jacob, had to go down again and again to get grain, and you know those stories. And then there's a requirement of Joseph. He says, you cannot get any more grain unless you bring Benjamin down. And Jacob is horrified. He's lost that son, Joseph. So he thought, torn apart by animals. And now he has one from his precious wife of his love. One son left, and it's Benjamin. And Simeon offered to go surety for him. But Judah came up and spoke. Judah, who is the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Judah said unto Israel his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. And then he says these amazing words, I will be surety for him. I will be surety. He will not rest until he's finished the thing this day. I will be surety. I will be the guarantor. I will take full responsibility for him. All of the responsibility for all of the salvation, all of the responsibility for all of the law keeping of all of my people, all of the responsibility for all the sin-bearing death that my people deserve, all of the responsibility before God to live a holy, perfect, righteous life, all of it is my responsibility, said our great surety. That's what it is to be a surety. As soon as that covenant was struck in eternity, the Father no longer looked anywhere but the Son for the satisfaction of his justice and for the glory of his name. Let's read on in Genesis 43. I will be surety for him. I will be the guarantor. And of my hand shalt thou require him. And listen to these words of our great kinsman redeemer. If I bring him not unto thee, if I don't bring Benjamin back to thee and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. That's the promised word of our great Redeemer, isn't it? He will be the one to whom the gathering of the people be. He will bring his children back unto his Father, and he will set them. He will set them before him in a place where they can never, ever be moved, to be with him forever and ever. He will not rest, our Redeemer, until he has finished the work. He cannot rest. The work must be done, which is why I love those passages that we read in Revelation 19 that talk about him riding out as a triumphant Lord. Lord of lords and King of kings. The Word of God going out into this world, achieving its purposes, revealing him, drawing his people to himself. But there was in this glorious story of Ruth, there was one whom Boaz spoke. He spoke in verse 13 and verse 12, and now it is true, he owned the fact that he's a near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. He says, tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee. As the Lord liveth, lie down until morning. There is a nearer kinsman. The nearer kinsman we read about in chapter 4. The nearer kinsman represents the law, but it's also a glorious picture of our great Boaz doing the work. Boaz went up to the gate. Boaz went up to heaven and he sat down there. Our great Boaz goes to the gate. The gate was a public place. It's not just a little gate, it's a public place, effectively the court, the parliament, as it were, of the town, where all the decisions were made. It's a public place. And here we have this wonderful talk of redemption. And he sat down there, and behold, the kinsman whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he sat down, turned aside and sat down. Then he took 10 men of the elders of the city. See, the one that we need to be redeemed from is the law. We are in debt, brothers and sisters, to the holy law of God. And here we see both the power of the Lord and the power of our kinsman redeemer to bring his people to himself lawfully and legally and publicly. And he says to these 10 men, he said to the kinsman in verse 3, Naomi that is come out again out of the country of Moab sells a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee before the inhabitants. This is now a public redemption. Before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. For there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. See, the law can take. The law can take. But as we'll see, the law can't give life. Then Boaz said, the day that you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must also buy it of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it. There is no redemption in the law, is there? The law identifies sin and cannot forgive. The law condemns all and changes none. The law slays, but it never saves. The law can't produce life. The law can't raise up the name of the dead. The kinsman redeemer's activities were to restore the inheritance of the relatives and to procure the liberty of one in slavery. The law can do neither. And the kinsman redeemer is to marry and produce fruit. The kinsman said, verse 6, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. It's good to ponder what all that means in regard to the law. The law has an inheritance, hasn't it? People who are under the law are captive to the law. It is the law, the holy law of God, that keeps people captive in hell forever. The law works wrath. I cannot redeem it for myself. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And then we have our great Boaz. If you read in the Old Testament, you'll see that for someone who had the right and the responsibility to redeem, and they didn't redeem, they were to be shamed by having a sandal slapped in their feet. Our great Boaz will not dishonour the law. He will expose the law as it really is, but he will not dishonour it. Therefore, verse 8, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses. See, redemption by our great kinsman redeemer is a public thing. The act of the Lord Jesus dying on Calvary's tree was a public act. They say there were a million people in Jerusalem. It is, as his resurrection is. They are the most well-established facts of history. There are none better established. There are none better established by a testimony of God beforehand and a testimony of God after them. When redemption is enacted, it is going to be done properly. It is going to be done legally. It is going to be done in a public manner. So Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. The genealogical lines in nation Israel were critically important. They were critically important from the time of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There must be the 12 tribes continuing until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, when that whole dispensation is finished. The tribe of Judah must continue, which is why the story of Tamar and her two children that were born to her of Judah, her father-in-law, is so critical. The genealogy of the Lord Jesus has no mistakes. It must be done properly. There must be the name of Elimelech continued. But there is in this redemption a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He bought all that Elimelech had. He bought all that the world had so he could get Ruth. It's like that parable of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? They found the pearl of great price. He bought the whole field. It's his. But he bought it because of one thing. He rules this world, brothers and sisters. He rules this world and rules all things in it. In heaven and hell and everywhere else, he rules it all. So he can get his bride. So he can have his bride with him. That was his prayer, wasn't it? In John 17, verse 2. It's not a prayer so much as a description of what the Lord has done. He says to him, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. This is how he's glorified, isn't it? As thou hast given him power over all flesh. There is not a bit of flesh moving on this planet, brothers and sisters, over which he is not perfectly in control. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He buys all that Elimelech has, that he might have Ruth. You see, redemption is legal. Redemption is public. Redemption is purposeful. Our great Redeemer set out to redeem his people, and he did. He finished the work. Our great Redeemer has a redemption which is productive, to raise up the name of the dead. To raise up the name of the dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins, brothers and sisters, and he's raised up the name of the dead. He's purchased her to be my wife. And it's a witness thing. And all the people gather together. There are now praises in Bethlehem. And there is an expectation, doesn't it? We are witnesses, verse 11. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, the two wives of Jacob, which two did build the house of Israel, and thou do worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thine house be like the house of Pharaohs, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. And I love verse 13. I love the certainty of it. I love the power of it. Boaz took Ruth. I love how the Lord comes and he takes his people. Was she willing? Did he take her against her will? Or did he give to her as he said, all that thou requirest I'll do to thee? God's children are drawn by covenant love into the arms of our Redeemer, and they love it. They love his way of drawing him. They love the fact that they can look back on their life like Ruth and they can see trials and tribulations. They can see themselves surrounded by death. They can see themselves in a land that is cursed. They can see themselves living in a land where God is not honoured. And yet they see themselves drawn by a hand of omnipotent power, by a hand of sovereign grace, by a hand of redeeming love, into the arms of the Saviour. And that's where they want to be. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's a glorious thing to be drawn by him. It's a glorious thing to be drawn by him as he reveals himself to be. Because as he begins, so he continues. He can't change. He cannot fail. He cannot be discouraged. he will have no rest until all of his church is with him in glory. I love what Isaiah says, that the Lord knows the end from the beginning. So where does he start? As most of us do when we are planning something, we have a picture of it in our mind, don't we? And then we go back and we start putting the foundations and building the... But we have a... The Lord has that in his mind from the beginning, that his people should live with him, gloriously redeemed, beautifully and wonderfully and delightfully married to their Redeemer, and live with him in a creation which is free of sin. Even the taint of it will be gone. And we will, brothers and sisters in Christ, live in glory with him. And the glory of heaven is who he is. That is all the glory of heaven, who our Lord Jesus Christ is. He took Ruth, and she was his wife. She belonged to him, legally and publicly, purposefully redeemed, but in a praiseworthy manner. He'll do it in a praiseworthy manner. He'll do it such that his name is glorious. And he'll do it in such a way that his bride is productive. See, Ruth was barren in Moab. Orpha was barren in Moab. And she comes back to marry this older man, and immediately she has a baby. In the arms of our Redeemer, with the faith that he works in the hearts of his people by grace, they are productive. And there is praise. And the woman, verse 14, just read it with me. The women said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord which has not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel." And I love this description. Just read it with me in verse 14. And we might go home, if the Lord allows, rejoicing in our kinsman Redeemer. "And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life," a restorer of the life of particular people, "and a nourisher of thine old age." What a great description. A restorer of thy life. He restored that which he took not away. We've lost everything, haven't we? We've lost our inheritance. He's rescued our souls from everlasting bondage. He's defeated our enemies. That sword of justice which hung over us with its glittering blade, demanding death, has now been put away. It was buried in my Redeemer, never to be raised again against the children of God. A restorer of life, a nourisher of thine old age. A nourisher. One who feeds his people with the bread of life. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us times of remembrance, times to declare your glory, to declare your wonders, to declare the things that must take place. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to give us a simple childlike faith as Ruth had, that we would come again and again, and we would wait for our kinsman redeemer to speak words of comfort and promise to our hearts. Our Father, we pray that you would get great glory and praise to your holy name by the way you work amongst your people. We do pray for your church throughout this world. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus will lose none of his. They must be gathered to him. They must be married to him. And our Father, we do pray that in so many times of our flesh and in this world, we find cause for discouragement, that we might have our eyes adjusted, our sights changed, that we might see that our great Redeemer sits on the throne of this universe and we are seated together with him. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a glorious redemption your dear Son has won for us, publicly and personally, bringing his own to himself. And Father, as we take these elements that remind us of that cost, we pray that we would never be allowed to think lightly of what it cost our Son to redeem us from death, that he shed his precious blood. The blood of God was shed for his church, and he broke his body. That holy body was broken. We praise you, our Father, that none of this was done without a perfect purpose of redemption. We praise you that our Saviour cried out, "It is finished." Oh, Father, help us to find our rest in him. Help us to know that by simply trusting him and coming to him, it is well with our souls, that he is the restorer of our life and the nourisher of our old age. Our Father, help us to take these elements of remembrance with a simple childlike faith in your dear and precious Son. For we pray in his name. Amen.